Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 24. 1 Samuel 24. It is said that opportunity only knocks once. In the text before us, David has an incredible opportunity. And of course, the question is, should he take it? The question for the believer is, whether or not it passes the test of Scripture. Can I do this thing and truly honor God? Is it in accord with God's Word? Does it pass the test of Scripture? The world says, go for it. The believer needs to hold back from gut reactions and self-justifying arguments. Jonathan Edwards, who was involved with the first Great Awakening, made the following comment. Resolved, that all men should live for the glory of God. Resolved, second, that whether others do or not, I will. Circumstances and the will of God cannot be determiners of right and wrong for the believer. And David demonstrates why he is a man after God's own heart. Here we have an unusual set of circumstances. Now remember, the background is that Saul is feeling a threat from David. It is not justified. David is not seeking to overthrow Saul, but David has been anointed king to replace Saul when God sees fit to bring that about. David is not endeavoring to speed up the process. He's not trying to undermine Saul, but Saul perceives that David is indeed that one who is going to take his place and is doing everything within his means to try to bump David off to avoid, to keep this from happening, but God has declared that it's a done deal. There is nothing you can do to thwart the work of God. There is nothing you can do to keep what God has declared will be from happening. And yet Saul is endeavoring to do so. And so here we have David on the run, David hiding in the in an interesting place. It says in verse 1 of chapter 24, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines. Remember that we saw last week that Saul had David surrounded. He was just about to move in, and then a messenger came, and the Philistines had invaded the land, and David was actually delivered by the Philistines in kind of an offhanded way, and Saul had to take off and deal with the Philistine invasion. So he's returned from that. Which is very interesting because we never are told what the outcome of that was. Was there a victory? Was there a major battle? Was it just, here they come. We better go head back home. We're not told because the focus is on a different thing. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. This is a very interesting place. En-Gedi is a place on the west shore of the Dead Sea. Up on the cliff over this area, there's a spring that issues out of the side of the cliff several hundred feet up. And you have a place that gets 6 inches of rain a year. I think we get more than that on some weekends. 6 inches of rain a year. A dry, desolate place is a little clump of vegetation over here. You walk across the hall, go to the room over here, climb out the window, go over there about another 100 feet or so, and there's another little tree. They call it a tree. It's about this high, shaped kind of like an umbrella. And it's just dry, desolate land. And, of course, the Dead Sea is so saturated with salt. When the Israelis built a kibbutz, one of their little farming communes, there at En-Gedi to take advantage of the water. By the way, this is over 1,000 feet below sea level. This is the lowest spot on earth. Hot sunshine year-round, and nobody gets skin cancer because you've got an extra 1,000 feet of atmosphere that filter out the ultraviolet radiation. But you're down there, and they set up the kibbutz, and they had to irrigate the ground with no crops in it for 3 years to get all the salt out of the soil before they could plant the date palms. But it's a beautiful area of groves of date palms there today. This is quite close to the place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. But a desolate area. And it's a plateau of limestone riddled with narrow ravines and caves. a phenomenal place to hide out, but not a very good place to find supplies and food. But this is where David is hiding. And it says also in the rocks of the wild goats. We got a big kick out of our tour guide when we were in Israel. His English was very good. He himself had been born and raised in Romania, came to Israel back in 48 when they became a state. But his wife is English. And so his English was almost impeccable, but sometimes he would throw out the wrong word from time to time or use something that we weren't quite used to, and it sounded almost silly. And so we're driving along the shores of the Dead Sea and going, look, just this desolate wasteland, rocks and gravel and an occasional clump of vegetation, one of these little bitty acacia trees. And then he goes, oh, a deer, a deer. And so we look out the bus windows. We're going along the road here, and there was an ibex. Those of you who remember when you were kids and they had the alphabet along the top of the classroom and they had all these different animals, you know, A is for aardvark, B is for bear, C is okay, you get down to I, and I was for ibex, all right, because there aren't too many things that begin with I. And an ibex is a great big wild goat with those great huge curled horns that go all the way down and form a full circle. And I mean, if I was wearing a set of ibex horns, I could grab them like the ends of them like this for handlebars. They were that big. The thing's about Yates, it's not a real big animal, it's about this high at the shoulder, but he's got these massive huge horns. And we saw several of these things in this desolate place. And there they are walking along, bobbing along with these huge horns on them. A deer! A deer! So that's the wild goat that is being described here. They actually, and you see these things climbing up this steep ground. No problem at all. You know, good grief, with ropes and all this other stuff, we wouldn't be able to handle this. And a hoofed animal climbs up this wall. Matter of fact, on the canyon walls, if the canyon walls are about as wide as, if you got this ravine, it's only about this wide, an ibex will climb that by jumping from side to side, zigzagging, going up the wall that way. And so here, this is the kind of place where David is hiding. And what's he going to be eating? Well, I suppose he can eat ibex, but there's not much else there. And a desolate place and a phenomenal place to hide. A phenomenal place to hide. So Saul is coming. He knows that David's in that region, and he has 3,000 men, and they are combing this area, trying to find David. You know, even if you had drones with little cameras on them surveying, it'd be very difficult to find somebody in this area. And here Saul is determined, and not only that, the weather is awful. I mean, it's like 110 degrees. It's just awfully hot down there. But he's determined. He's determined. Now, we don't know how long this hunt has been going on. We don't know how long Saul has been there. But we have a chance situation. Look at verse 3. And he came to the sheep coats. In other words, the people who are leading flocks of sheep, they come through that area, and they have a place where they've stacked the stones about waist high in sort of a square or something like, usually a square, and maybe something about the size of this room. And they would bring the sheep in there, and then the shepherd would sleep over the doorway for the night, and he'd keep his sheep there for the evening while he was able to get some rest, and then the next day go out and lead him out. So he comes to this place where there's these sheep coats, these sheep folds, and Saul went into a cave, and there was a cave there. And Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, that is a Hebrew idiom, which means that Saul had to use the restroom. And so he's going to go into a cave, seek a little privacy. And the problem is, you know, some of these caves, a limestone cave may have a small opening. They have found that some of the biggest caves in the world have openings that they've had to open it up a little bit. There's a little crevice in the ground, and they actually had to open it up a little bit so they could get through. And then you go down this narrow passageway that might go for, you know, 20, 30, 40. I don't like the idea of that, but I'm not a spelunker. But go down, and then all of a sudden it opens up. And you have these various passages, and it comes down, and then it opens up again. And some of these things have fairly small openings, but once you get inside, they're huge. And throughout this region, this whole area is filled with caves, limestone being water-soluble and over a period of time. And these caves are throughout this whole area. So Saul goes in there, and it's dark. You don't have, let me flip the light on here, or let me get out my mag light and see what else. Okay, you don't have that. So Saul goes in, probably not too terribly far, as long as he can still see. He's not going to be tripping over anything and tending to his business. And here's what the problem is. David and his men were in the cave. This is a bigger cave than meets the eye. And David and his how many hundred guys has he got? He's got 600 guys with him at this point. They're all hiding way back in the recesses of this cave. Yeah. And then Saul comes in to use the restroom, and he has no idea. And matter of fact, the whole time he's in that cave, he has no idea. But there's David and his men. And they're way back in the recesses, and they can see Saul, but Saul can't see them. Now, Saul is by himself. Normally he's got all these soldiers with him. Normally he's got a bodyguard. But here he is all by himself. And the men of David said unto him, you can imagine the whisperings. I'm under the impression that Saul must have been hard of hearing. Because there's some discussion going on here, you know, amongst David's men. And they said unto him, behold the day of which the Lord... Okay, we always want to get God involved in our disobedience. If we can, if we want to justify our disobedience. And the men of David said unto him, behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose. Now, here's the golden opportunity. There's no flashlights. Now, I suppose they could light a torch and start looking around in there. But who knows how far back this thing goes. But they know where the king went in. But if the king doesn't come out of the cave... Hello? I get the echo effect. Hello? Am I in there? You all right in there? There's no answer. I'm waiting for some little kids to run it down. Yeah, we're okay. And they could probably pull off assassinating the king and get away with it. Here's a great opportunity. Opportunity has knocked. Now, the question is, should David take advantage of the opportunity? Now, sometimes, and this requires some discernment, because God often gives us some great opportunities. Should I take advantage of this? Is this the Lord's doing? Is this God's way of... And David has to do some quick thinking, because he's got 600 guys that are all along the walls back over in here and probably down in some passages and side tunnels and stuff like that are egging him on, saying, yeah, go for it. Let's do it, man. We've been running away from this guy for a long time, and he's been trying to kill you. Don't you remember? Throwing a spear at you, and why is he down here? And here is your opportunity. God did this. I mean, look, this doesn't happen. Here is your opportunity. Man, bump the guy off. He deserves it. And so he's got 600 counselors saying, kill him. It is said that in a multitude of counselors, there's safety, there's wisdom. But be aware, contrary to what we have in a democratic society, that very often the majority is wrong. As a matter of fact, very often the majority is really, really, really wrong. And in this particular case, we've got 600-1 in the wrong. You say, well, why? Why would this be wrong? Okay, we're going to expand on this in just a moment. Here's what David did. And David himself is close enough to Saul to be able to do this. Look at the end of verse 4. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe secretly. Now, Saul's got his kingly robes on, and so David comes up, and he's got a sharp knife or whatever the case may be, and he cuts off and then slinks back with his trophy. Why did David do that? Now, part of it might be due to the fact that David is still in his 20s and thought, hey, this is going to be fun. This would be a great idea. What a deal. I can show, hey, look what I've got, and guess how I got it. And go around, and this could be his conversation piece. But I think that there's a much deeper meaning in this. One of the things that was done to show loyalty to royalty was to grab the hem of their garment, bend over, and kiss the hem of their garment. And what David did is he cut it off. I'm severing my connection with Saul. I'm done with Saul. I'm not going to kill him, but I owe Saul nothing. Now, David does this. Now, I mentioned before, David, remember, he's about 27 years old at this point. He's either 26 or 27, almost certainly. And it says, and it came to pass afterward, verse 5, that David's heart smote him. His conscience really bothered him. And it was in short order because of the events that followed. And not a lot of time has passed because he had done this thing. He didn't kill him. All I did was cut off the little bit of the bottom of his... I mean, he isn't going to notice it, at least not right away. But his conscience is really bothering him. It wasn't just that he cut the guy's clothes, but what David had intended by that thing that he did. And it says in verse 6, he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master." David is still an Israelite. Saul is the anointed head of Israel. "That I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing," what? "That he is the anointed of the Lord." God put Saul, very specifically, God put Saul in that position as king. Now, Saul has, over a number of years, we're talking decades into Saul's reign at this point, Saul has demonstrated that he is not willing to obey God. He is far more interested in promoting his own cause, in pushing his own career, than he is in obeying God. He has disobeyed seriously on two points, and God has said, "That's enough. I'm going to eventually take you out, and I'm going to replace you with somebody else," who, at this point, everybody knows is David. But Saul is still in that position. Has he disqualified himself? Yes. Has God removed him yet? No. Is God going to remove him? Yes. But sometimes we are in a hurry. We want to help God out. God, I know that you've said you're going to do this. And God, I know that that I'm actually the one that's going to be replacing Saul. And, you know, here's this great opportunity. Why don't I help you out? Let's expedite the process. All I have to do is go, and it's all done. All I have to do is bump this guy off, and the process, we're good to go. And he's not going to do it. And it says, I'm not going to do this because he's the Lord's anointed. And verse 7 is very interesting, especially in the original language. "So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul." The term means David tore into his men with these words. He had to do some serious effort to keep these guys from falling on Saul. He went to a lot of effort to restrain his men. It was everything he could do because they were just ready to go for it. And he had to really launch into his guys with this argument to keep them restrained. He had to restrain himself, first of all, from malicious intent. And the Lord had smitten his conscience regarding this thing. It is a good thing to have a tender heart before God. When we can grow callous to the work of God. I want you to keep your finger here, and I want you to go to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4. Look in verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." There are some people, even believers, that are so determined to have their own way and discard what God has clearly declared that they have seared their conscience. They have rendered their conscience insensible to certain things. I'm familiar with a number of situations where somebody may have a tender conscience in this area, in this area, in this area, and they're doing right in all these areas, but this area here they seem to be totally oblivious to. And they can be involved in something that you can go to chapter and verse and show them very clearly, this is wrong. No. God doesn't bother me about that. Well, they have a seared conscience in this particular area. David demonstrates time and time again, even when he's involved in gross sin, a very tender heart to the things of God. And God forbid that we should reach a point where we are no longer sensitive to the working of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, to bring these things about, to change our lives, to change our outlook, and to bring restoration and repentance. David has a tender heart regarding the things of God. And so he tells his men, this is the Lord's anointed. I can't do this. I know that here's an opportunity that will probably never repeat itself, but actually it does later on. Here's an opportunity that will probably never repeat itself. Here's a golden opportunity. Humanly speaking, this is something I ought to jump on. I've got all this help that could, we could take his body and carry it back into the recesses of the cave. We probably got all of our supplies here. We could last here for days and the folks out there would never know. They figured he just wandered around and got lost and they'd never be willing to come in here and look for him. At least not very far. What an opportunity. But I'm not going to do it. It wouldn't be right. Is Saul worthy of death? Absolutely. Remember, he murdered all those priests in Nob. He's trying to kill David, who is innocent. Saul is guilty of capital crime and will eventually suffer the consequences for that capital crime. But David is not the one to dispense justice. God has not appointed David as Saul's judge. God will bring about his downfall. I will not have a hand in it. The kingdom will be given, not taken. So, David does all this. And then David does something that's amazing. You would think that, okay, so guys, we're just going to wait in here. Saul is obviously not going to be lingering in this area. They've checked out this area, and they'll be moving on. So we're just going to hang out in here for another 6 hours to a day or so, and then we can get out of here. But let's just sit tight. David does something absolutely amazing. It says in verse 8. Or let's say, look at verse 7. David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So he's left the cave. He's walked out of the cave. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, you know, who's that behind me? When he looked behind him, David stooped down with his face to the earth and bowed himself. He is showing homage to the king. Honor to the king. This is the guy. Now remember, Saul, put yourself in Saul's shoes at this point. Saul, in his distorted thinking, thinks that this young guy is trying to kill him. And he turns around, he recognizes the voice, which probably rattled him because he heard the voice before he saw anything. He's probably thinking, okay, where the arrow's going to come at me or something. And here's David, probably not more than 20 or 30 feet away, bowed down as a courtesan would as they come into the king's presence on the throne. Here's David bowed down, showing homage to the king. And this has got to totally blow away Saul, and it's going to radically undermine his own preconceptions about what this is all about. He turns around and he sees David doing this. And David says to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Why in the world are you listening to this? There is no evidence for this. Why do you think that I'm out to harm you? And then he says, behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee. I was told how to do this, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I won't hurt you. And then he verifies it. He demonstrates it. He proves his point. Moreover, my father, see the skirt, and he holds it up. That trophy. The skirt of thy robe in mine hand. And you can imagine Saul immediately looks down to, and he sees that it's true. He sees that it's true. And I killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. Now, David, in short order, he has very clearly shown that I am totally innocent in this, and the blame is all yours. You are following a lie. You are trying to kill me based on a lie of your own. David is kind enough to attribute this to counsel he is receiving from without, but we know from what we've seen before, this is Saul's own delusion. This is from his own understanding, his own mind. And then David has said, first of all, he's declaring his innocence, and also he's saying, why are you believing this? Why are you pursuing me? I'm innocent of this, and here's the proof. And there's no argument that Saul can give. It is clear as crystal. It is all there. And then David does something else, starting in verse 12, and this needs to be our approach. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand will not be upon thee. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. On Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Psalms. Matter of fact, I've been going through the book of Psalms for what, 2 years? 3 years? Chipping away at it, doing a psalm a week, unless it's a long one, and then we chop it up. We're doing it one letter at a time as we're going through Psalm 119 right now. There's 22 sections. But as you go through the Psalms, you come across what are called imprecatory Psalms, which in our Western sentimentality, we read with discomfort. Lord, smite them. Destroy mine enemies. And the Psalms, by and large, are prayers. And we think, oh, we feel uncomfortable, perhaps, reading that. Well, David isn't saying that I'm going to go out there and bump them off myself. What David is asking for is God to be just. In the mid-1600s, in England, now we think of England as, you know, sort of a secondary offshoot of Land of the Free, Home of the Brave, where they have liberty and freedom to do. But I'll tell you what, in the 1600s they didn't. Religious liberty was not there. As a matter of fact, Britain did not truly have religious liberty until about 150 years ago. And when you had what were called the dissenters, sometimes they were thrown into prison. Where did John Bunyan, who was a Baptist, by the way, where did John Bunyan write Pilgrim's Progress from? Prison. Prison. Why was he thrown in prison? Because he was a Baptist who was preaching the gospel. It was against the law in Britain. And during the reign of Charles II, which was a generation after they'd had a great revival in Britain, it's always most dangerous a generation or two after they've had a revival. You have the reaction, the swing the other way. That they began a serious persecution of what were called the Covenanters, which were a group of very conservative, theologically, particularly in Scotland. And a fellow by the name of James Guthrie was sentenced by Parliament to be beheaded, to have his head posted publicly on a pike, and that his children would be disenfranchised. They would never be allowed to vote or own property in perpetuity. And the sentence was carried out. James Guthrie was a preacher of the gospel. That was his crime, his unwillingness to compromise with the government in that matter. And so the church where he preached They were able to obtain his headless body. It was prepared. And they had the casket go down the aisle of the church. Packed church. Open casket. Headless body going by. This is in the 1660s. And the ladies who lined the aisle took their handkerchiefs as the body went by, and they dipped their handkerchiefs in the blood as it went by. And they were rebuked, saying, "You are making an idol out of the corpse of Thomas Guthrie." And they said, "No, that isn't our reason. We're going to go after we're done and hold it up to heaven and ask for God's justice." Is that right? Yes, it is right. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I won't raise up my hand myself, but I will ask God to do so. As you go through, and when we're going through Revelation on Sunday nights, we haven't gotten to this passage yet, but they look at the martyred saints, and what is their plea? That justice might happen to the inhabitants of the earth for what they had done. The slaughter of God's people. Folks, hell is there for a purpose, to satisfy God's justice. It is, now we want people to be saved. We want people to be spared from the justice of God if they will receive God's grace and mercy. But if they will not, and they are hindering the work of God, there is nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, it is more than acceptable to pray for God's justice, that God's work might go on. You know, here we are, we look at different countries around the world that are persecuting the Christians, and we might pray for the Lord to overthrow the government that's in there, that there might be freedom. That's acceptable. That's acceptable. And so David is saying that, I won't judge, but the judge who is, I'm asking him to judge. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. And then he reproves the king again, gently. He says in verse 14, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? Now remember, David has actually done nothing. And Saul is going to all this effort to get David. He says, what in the world are you after? A dead dog? A flea? What's the point? I haven't done anything. You're wasting all this effort for nothing. I won't hurt you, and I haven't hurt you. It's wasted effort. There is no reward. There is no benefit in a dead dog or a flea, especially if you're a Jew. Both of those being unclean. The Lord, therefore, be judge, and plead between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. All right? I won't do it. I'm asking God to do it. But rest assured, I will not harm you. Here's the evidence. I had opportunity. I did not take it. And then here's Saul, his mouth hanging open, figuring out how in the world am I going to respond to this, because David is irrefutably in the right in this situation. The proof is in his hand. What do I say? Now, when we are caught in a wrong, we do the same thing that a little kid does when you walk into the kitchen and their hand is in the cookie jar. When we're like 4 years old, Mommy, you make such good cookies. We try to shift the whole focus. But Saul is not in a position where he can do that. All his avenues of escape, all of his avenues of self-justification are gone. There are no opportunities. And so it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul. Saul, first of all, says, is this thy voice, my son David? Because he turns around and sees this guy laying on his face, and David is no doubt speaking from that position. And he perhaps can't see. Remember also, everybody had big beards back then? Okay. And is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said unto David, thou art more. He's honest. Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil. And thou hast shown this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee this day, for that thou hast done unto me this, what thou hast done unto me this day. So, he's reflecting on David's mercy, his own wickedness. David is not acting as a man would normally act when confronted with his enemy. And so the Lord reward you for doing right. It's like here's a glimmer of reality. Here's a reality check for Saul. And in this little section here, you wish that Saul would spend the rest of his life living in verses 16 to 21. Because all of a sudden, he's thinking right, he sees things right, and he responds right. But it doesn't last. Verse 20. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. He acknowledges what God has already declared. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. I know this is going to happen. I know this is going to happen. And therefore, because I know this is going to happen, here's what the one thing I will ask of you, David. Here's the one thing I will ask of you. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me. You won't wipe out my descendants. That you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Don't wipe out my descendants. Don't destroy my family, which, as we mentioned before, was rule of thumb in ancient times. When a new dynasty came in, they very often wiped out not only the whole family, but any associates and friends and so on. So do this, and David swear unto... Now, by the way, had David already had a similar agreement with Jonathan? Yeah. Yeah. That had been restated a number of times. So David made the promise. He swear unto Saul, and Saul went home. Like I said, you wish that this would have been something that would last. But it doesn't. And David, again, is wise, because David is a great perceiver of human character. And David and his men, did they go home? No. And David and his men got them up into the hole. They went back into the place where they could hide and be safe. Because David still doesn't trust Saul, and rightly so. And the wait for the kingdom is still not over. Now, what is our application? David has done what is not normally done. He has given mercy in exchange for wickedness and hatred. You know, that's how salvation works. There is nothing redeemable in humanity. Even man's goodness is done to thumb his nose at God, saying, "See, I am good." Man is in rebellion against God. Man hates God. Man wants to have his own way. Every time we disobey, we are telling God how much we hate him and have contempt for what he tells us. And God offers us a choice. And he puts it to us. You can continue on your course and suffer the judgment that will eventually come. Or you can receive grace and mercy that I offer to you at great cost. And you can have forgiveness and reconciliation. And I'm putting it to you. You decide. We want to have our own way in rebellion against God. And God, who is right and has the right to judge our rebellion, offers mercy. We look at David's situation here and we think from a purely practical point, man, what a dope. If you're looking at it from a purely pragmatic political point of view, we think, what a dope. Man, he could have had everything that he's been told and been waiting for 10 years at this point, and for the whole deal to come through, he's going to have to wait another 10 years. He could have had it right then and there. But he would have had to have done wrong to accomplish it. And David wants God's blessing. He wants God to be in control. He wants God to be the judge. And God always does what is right and what is best. Whenever we try to help, and you go through the scripture and you'll see this, whenever we try to help out God in the process, it always gets messed up. This is why God has to be unchangeable. Because God is perfect. And if you mess with perfection, it's no longer perfect. God's plan is always the best. And whenever we try to augment that plan, we mess it up. And David recognizes that. We need to be in humble obedience to what God's plan is, to God's word, even if it doesn't look quite right to us at the time. And we need to make sure that God is the one that we trust to be judge, and that God gives mercy instead of judgment when we offer repentance. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of somebody who did right when everything was saying do the opposite. Father, we live in a world that does not think the way we think, that is in rebellion and opposition to what your word has to say, that everything is contrary. And yet, Father, we, as your children, need to be in obedience and submission to your word. Give us the grace and mercy to be gracious and merciful to a world that hates you and your children. And Father, may we live the gospel, and may we speak the gospel for your glory. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.